Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
So last week we started with the Ten Commandments and we looked at the first commandment, where God said that you shall have no other gods but me. And today we go on to the second commandment of not making any graven images. Now, at face value, if you were to look at the second commandment, it might look like, of all the commandments, it's one of the easiest to keep. I mean, it's not like committing murder and stealing and whatnot. It's talking about not making idols and bowing down to them. I mean, in all my life, I haven't, you know, as I've talked to people and they've talked about their sin struggles, I've yet to hear a person come to me and say, Binoy, you know what, I just have this tendency, you know, when I'm in the garage, I just quickly carve up an idol and I have to bow down to it. Please pray for me, I need to repent of it and I need to turn away from it. That's never happened. And we sort of think that, you know, particularly in this modern Western society that we live, this is not a big issue. I mean, perhaps in those days, or perhaps even in, not in the Western modern societies, but in areas which are poor and things like that, yeah, people would still believe in such things and make idols of stone and metal and so on and bow down to that. But surely in our society, you know, modern Western society, this shouldn't be a problem at all. Well, really, it may look like that at face value, but I think it's important to understand that what this second commandment ultimately is talking about is that there is a right way in which God needs to be worshipped. And we all can be tempted to worship God wrongly. Just as we look at this second commandment, I just want to remind you again about these commandments. These commandments are part of the Mosaic covenant or the Mosaic law. And to understand this, these 10 commandments are not a way by which people can be saved. No, the law of God is for the benefit of God's people, so that as they trust in Him and they obey His commandments, it will help them flourish where things will go well as they live in this world, ordinarily speaking. That's what the commands are there for. These commands are not a way by which you keep these commands and then you will be saved. Remember, as He started these 10 commandments, in verse 1, God started like this. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then He starts giving His commands, saying, I have redeemed you and I am your God. And because you are now, I am your God and you are my people and I have redeemed you, therefore now live as my people, live as my holy people, as set apart people, as a royal priesthood. Live this way. How do you live? According to my commands. And if you live according to my commands, things will generally go well for you. It's for your flourishing as you live in this world. So with that in mind, let's now spend some time looking at the second commandment. I've titled this sermon, as no graven images. And we're going to look at this section, verses 4 through 6, under two headings. Two truths, really. Firstly, God forbids false worship. That's in verses 4 through the first part of verse 5. And secondly, God demands faithful worship. That's from the second part of verse 5 to verse 6. So let's look firstly at the first point, that God forbids false worship. Verse 4 says, "And you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." God begins this command by forbidding any carved image. Things like wood and stone and metal that can be fashioned into an image by human hands. And it's not just carved images that God forbids. He also adds, don't make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. So that prohibition kind of expands to include any likeness, meaning any shape or form or resemblance. Really speaking of any kind of visual representation. Now, this is not a blanket prohibition of making sculptures or, you know, drawing something or painting something from creation. I mean, later on, God himself will instruct Moses to make various images in the tabernacle. You'll have the images of the cherubim where they're supposed to, you know, stitch that and weave it into the curtains of the tabernacle. Then you have the images of the cherubim also in the most holy place. And over there, this image of the cherubim, it's made of pure gold. And it's over the mercy seat. Then you have the lampstand that's fashioned after an almond blossom, and it has that sort of shape and those flowery bud sort of things that are there. You have images of pomegranates that'll be then sewn and woven onto the hem of the priestly robes. So God isn't categorically against making images of things in creation. He is opposed, though, to representing God through images for the purpose of worship. The first part of verse 5 confirms this. Because he says, don't make for yourself a carved image or any likeness like that. And then verse 5 says, "And you shall not bow down to them or serve them." So the issue is, when a person uses an image from creation to help them feel closer to God or to worship God, when they do that, they are in fact misrepresenting him. God is not to be worshipped through created things. You know, in Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, they both retain the use of images in worship. They have icons of saints and of Mary and of Christ in their church buildings. And if you ask them, what are you doing? They would say, oh, we're only venerating or honoring the old saints and even Mary. But worship, where they use another word for that, that's only to God, and we have no idol for him. We have no icon for him. But the reality is that they're praying to the dead saints and to Mary, and then to somehow bring them closer to God. And what is that? That is just idolatry. In fact, in Roman Catholicism, the first commandment includes both, you shall have no other gods, as well as no graven images, both as the first commandment. They don't separate this into the second commandment. In fact, what they do is they take the 10th commandment and then they split that into two. That's how they get the 10 commandments. But Scripture, in its language, is very clear that there is a clear distinction between the first and the second commandment. There's a clear distinction between having no other gods and no graven images. And so if the first commandment is about who we worship, that we are to worship the only true living God, and that's dealing with, so no other gods, worship only the true living God. It's about who we worship, if that's what the first commandment is about. The second commandment then is about how we worship, in that we are not to worship through images. The second commandment, it's not saying, it's not merely saying that you shouldn't bow down to a certain idol like Baal or Asherah or whatnot. But it's going even further, saying that you shall not bow down before a statue even intended to represent God himself. Because God rejects all forms of representation. Notice the language used in verse 4 where God prohibits any image. Where he says, you shall not carve any image from the heaven above, the earth beneath, or the water under the earth. Where's that language from? Does that sound familiar? From Genesis 1. It's a description of basically covering all of creation. In fact, in Genesis 1:1, God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what that first, very first verse of the Bible tells us is that God as creator is transcendent over all that exists. That God is uncreated. Everything else is created. God is uncreated, but everything else is created. That God is not to be found in creation as one among creation. That he's distinct from creation. That he's over and above creation. And therefore to represent him using anything from creation is a fundamental distortion of categories. It is blurring the distinction between creator, uncreated creator God and creation. Because you're bringing him down here. And look at the first part of verse 5 again as well. Where he says, so don't carve out these images or any likeness, and you shall not bow down to them or serve them. What's the logic here? If a person claims to be worshiping Yahweh through an image, God is saying, now you're worshiping them, that is the images, and not me. God is saying, once you make an image, you're no longer worshiping me, you created another God. You know, this destroys the common argument that people sometimes use. Or images are simply aids to worship God. But God makes no such distinction. In fact, what he does say is the moment you've made an image, you've crossed the line. That worship now is no longer directed to me. The fundamental truth here is that the creator is not a creature. He is not a created being. And therefore, he cannot be compared to anything in creation. So an idol or an image cannot represent God. It distorts the distinction between creator and creature. It lies about the very nature of God. Think about how an idol lies about the very nature of God. An idol is a physical thing made of material stuff. But God, on the other hand, is spirit. He has no physical material. He cannot be felt. An idol is a visible thing, but God, on the other hand, is invisible. He cannot be seen. An idol is made up of parts. But God, on the other hand, is simple. We learned about the simplicity of God at church camp, meaning that He's one simple God. He's one whole being. He's not made up of different parts. An idol is localized to a particular place. What about God? He's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. There's not a place, so to speak, that He is not. An idol is something that is newly made, or at some point has been made. But God is uncreated, and He is eternal. He's not bound by time. He has no beginning and no end. An idol is something that you can move and, you know, it can be dusted and cleaned up and decorated and whatnot. It's a manageable thing. But God, on the other hand, He cannot be controlled or managed by us. In fact, He rules over us. An idol is something where you might need to give it food and offerings, and it needs to be protected and put in a sort of covered space and whatnot. God doesn't need anything. In fact, He doesn't need anyone. He's self-sufficient in of Himself. So when someone attempts to represent God with an image, they're distorting the very nature of God. They're saying, this is what God is like. But God is not limited in any way. He has no form, no shape, no material. He's uncreated God, unlike anything in creation. You know, Romans 1:25 says this, you know, it says, idolaters, they suppress the truth about God in their sin. And what do? And then they exchange the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. What idolatry does, it replaces true knowledge of God with a lie. And oftentimes it might not be a total rejection of God. It might just start off with a false representation of God, a distortion of who He is. That's how it starts, before there's outright rejection and denial of God. No, in fact, this is why even in the book of 1 John, you know, John ends his letter with this warning, 1 John 5:21. You know, after he's explained different things, right in the end, it ends with this verse, little children, keep yourself from idols. And you kind of think, John, what do you mean? Like, you talked about all this and suddenly you just end with little children, keep yourself from idols. Well, what we need to understand is that that final warning where John ends, it comes right after his discussion of Christ's true nature. And so the logic is clear. To misrepresent Jesus is to deny his full deity and humanity is to commit idolatry. So after he explains who Jesus is, so he's saying, take care not to commit idolatry then, because this is who Jesus is. Now, most people in those ancient times, you know, they didn't think the statue or the idol in itself was the god. They weren't that naive. But what they did believe was that through the idol, God's presence was mediated and somehow it animated God, so to speak. The idol was a way to access the divine. They believed that the idol made God accessible and near and approachable. So they bowed down to the image, believing that through it, they were bowing down to whatever deity. And that's what made idols so attractive. Because it's really making that which is spiritual suddenly feel tangible and personable and, you know, sort of manageable and controllable. That's the appeal of idols. But that is exactly what God forbids in the second commandment. God says, you can't serve me by serving an image. I'm not honored through a likeness. I mean, let me try and illustrate this a bit. Imagine a husband who keeps a photo of his wife with him all the time, perhaps in his wallet. That's normal, a sweet gesture even, right? But now imagine he begins talking to this photo as if it were his wife. He projects certain feelings and words and intentions onto the image, things that his wife have never said, but he projects it onto this photo, saying, oh, that's kind of who my wife is. And then he uses the photo to justify things that his wife would never tolerate. You know, he would just look at the photo and say, look, she's smiling. So I'm sure she'd be fine with whatever I'm doing right now. And over time, now he simply prefers the photo. Why? Because it never challenges him, never corrects him, never changes. You know, always just this smiling face. That's pretty tragic, isn't it? I mean, he's replacing a real relationship with his wife with a fantasy. This is self-deception. And he's just looking to somehow manipulate and control his wife in a different way. But imagine it gets so bad that one day the real wife walks into the room. She's right there, you know, alive, not dead, and speaking to him. And you know what this man does? Turns around, holds the photo in his hand, and says, oh, this just helps me feel close to you. She's right there. And he turns around and holds to this photo and says, no, this is what makes me feel close to you. It's ridiculous, isn't it? That he would prefer this lifeless image over his precious wife, a living, breathing person who wants a relationship with him. And here's the tragedy, though. That is exactly what happens when people try to worship God through images. through icons and statues and visual representations and perhaps even emotional crutches. It is choosing the feeling of closeness over the reality of a true communion with God. Now, in our modern Western society, you know, we might not carve out physical idols, so to speak, but we're still prone to reshape God into something that is more palatable, more predictable, you know, less threatening to fit our preferences and our expectations. And we can make such idols, not physically with our hands, but in our minds. And so people will say things like, "My God is super loving and kind. He would never judge anyone." Or, "My God just wants me to be happy all the time and have that smile on my face, no matter what, even if I'm sinning." And so because God wants me to be happy all the time, no matter what, then he surely wouldn't sovereignly bring suffering into my life. That suffering that's come into my life, that's something else. Or, you know, "My God would never pour out wrath on anyone because he's a God of all grace." Or the prosperity gospel God who promises health and wealth to anyone with enough faith. And yet this prosperity gospel God cannot explain things like cancer and going back bankrupt and whatnot. At best, what such people would say is, those who believe in the prosperity gospel God, is that you don't have enough faith. That's the best they can come up with. What is the problem with all these statements about God? It is that they are not describing the God of the Bible. They are distorted reflections of our sinful desires and expectations of who God should be, according to us, according to our sinful desires. But here's the newsflash, really. It doesn't matter what you or I think of God. What matters is how God has revealed himself to be in Scripture. And unless we submit to God as he truly is, including the bits that might humble us or even threaten us as we come to know this God more, unless we embrace all of that and submit to him that way, we're not actually worshiping God. We're worshiping an edited version of him, which is really what an idol is. You know, and we can also fall into false worship, not just by reshaping God with our mind, but by even relying on physical or emotional aids to think that they mediate God's presence. Perhaps a certain lighting setup. Or maybe it's burning of candles. Or maybe it's, you know, carefully curated music to just stir up the mood. Or anything else where we say, "I need this kind of thing to really feel close to God." And whatever that thing is, whatever that setting is, that is so essential for us to feel so close to God, that thing now has become a functional idol. They serve the same purpose as a carved statue in those ancient times, where they mediated, this thing mediated the presence of God so that now man can be close to God because they have it in this thing. So the second commandment, it forbids all forms of false worship. Even any attempt to worship the true God through created things. Whether it's physical or emotional or visible, mental, all such representations, they distort God. They lie about his character. They lie about his transcendence. And they attempt to make God more manageable and accommodating, and it leaves us more spiritually disillusioned. But God does not want us to know him according to our imaginations or preferences, because ultimately that's not God. He wants us to know him as he truly is. So he not only forbids false worship, but he tells us to draw near to him rightly. And so that brings us to our second point. God demands faithful worship. So he forbids false worship, but then positively, he demands faithful worship. Look at the second part of verse 5. So it says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Why? "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So really here, it gives it's the why behind the command against false worship. The reason behind God's command against false worship. And the reason is, it's deeply personal. It reveals God's heart in this. Why does God prohibit worship through images? Because when his people bow down to something else, they're turning their hearts away from him. And they're giving to another what belongs to him alone. But God says, "But I am the Lord, your God, and I am a jealous God." See what he's saying there? It's again, relational language. I am your God. He's not just saying, "I'm God." I'm your God. I'm the one who rescued you and redeemed you, and the one who has bound himself to you in this covenant relationship. I'm your God. And because he has entered into covenant with his people, he cannot and will not share their worship with anything or anyone else. Don't bow down to them. Don't serve them. Why? Because I am your God and I am a jealous God. See, the word jealous, oftentimes, you know, to a modern ear, it carries negative connotations. You know, when we say someone is jealous, it's usually or oftentimes something sinful. It can usually mean one of two things. Either when we say someone is jealous, it's a way of saying that someone is resenting what others have. It's a sort of jealousy that sees someone else's success or well-being, and instead of rejoicing with them, they become bitter. Now, where someone would say, "Oh, why does she have that position and not me? Oh, why does he get all the attention and not me? Or why does that person have an easier life and I don't?" So that's one form of jealousy, resenting what others have. And if it's not that, another form of sinful jealousy is fear of losing control. So a boss would withhold certain opportunities for a rising employee. Why? Because he's afraid that that person might now somehow outshine him. Or a sibling coming and mocking your accomplishments. Why? Because they feel now your growth and you accomplishing all this is threatening their identity. So that kind of jealousy, that kind of sinful jealousy then, is self-centered and it's driven by fear. It is insecure and it doesn't care about others. But God's jealousy is not like that. God's jealousy is righteous and pure and holy and loving and protective. It's like a husband who sees his bride drifting toward another man. And he's jealous for her. Not of her, but for her. His zeal for her burns. And he will not let her go down that path of destruction. And he will do everything in his power to draw her back from that ruinous relationship. God's jealousy is something like that, but in a much greater way, in a much purer way, in a much holier way, in a more loving and protective way. In fact, when God's people, they drift into idolatry, you know what the Bible calls that? Spiritual adultery. It's really when we say, God, you're not enough in the way you have revealed yourself. I need something else to feel close to you. I need something to define you further according to my preferences. I need something else perhaps to satisfy me even more than what you have revealed. And you know, time and again, the people of Israel bowed before images. And it wasn't always because they rejected Yahweh entirely. But the reason why they bowed down to images at times was because they wanted Yahweh on their own terms. And the greatest example of that, as we will see, is the golden calf that they will build. But God's response when people say, you're not enough the way you are, I need something else to feel close to you, something else to further redefine you and mold you, God's response is what? A righteous jealousy. Where he says, I am the Lord, your God, a jealous God. God's jealousy is him saying to you, I love you too much to let you give your heart to something that will betray you and ruin you. I will not let you go down that path. He knows idols can't love you back. He knows they can't carry your burdens. They can't forgive you. They can't save you. Only God can. And so he wants you to know then the fullness of his love and his mercy and his justice and his saving grace. Really the fullness of all who he is without any kind of distortion. And if you remember from last week, we saw that if we turn to then lifeless idols, we also become like them. That they have eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, and we become like them in that we become also then, the more we turn to idols than the living God, idols that are lifeless and dead, we also then become more spiritually blind and more spiritually deaf. It will only lead to our spiritual ruin. So what that means is that God's jealousy tells us that he's not indifferent or unloving towards his people. It's actually just the opposite. His jealousy is an expression of his faithful love. His jealousy is about God loving us faithfully and refusing to let us destroy ourselves through idolatry. So he's not apathetic or neutral toward his people. He's fiercely jealous for his glory and our highest good. And so God's jealousy is really both a warning and a comfort. It warns us against compromising worship. But it also comforts us with the knowledge that, you know, God doesn't walk away the minute he sees the first sign of some struggle with us. God's jealousy is enduring and will remain faithful even when we are not. And because God is jealous, verse 6 then tells us, the end of verse 5 and then verse 6 tells us this is what it means for his people. And really, there's two scenarios given. When people rebel against him and turn away from him, and when his people love him and follow him, what that means as God's jealousy comes to these two groups of people. So here's the first scenario. I am a jealous God, God says, in the last part of verse 5, saying, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. God visiting. What does that mean? Well, within context, it's talking about God bringing judgment or calling people to account. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. You know, some people have wrongly seen this verse, and they use this as a doctrine to support some sort of generational cursing or automatic guilt by association. As though God is punishing innocent children generationally because of the sin of their fathers. Well, I think it's precisely because we can tend to think like that. In Ezekiel, we have a corrective that is said. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. It says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So what this means is the visiting of iniquity happens when children adopt and continue in their hatred for God that marked their parents. Notice again, verse 5. Look at the qualifier right in the end. He will visit iniquity right in the end of those who hate me. Meaning children who persist in rebellion similar to their fathers will receive the same judgment of God. It's a warning that idolatry and false worship have lasting and real consequences. That the sin of one generation can often become the pattern of the next, and God will hold that accountable if it continues on even in the coming generations. So God's jealousy means, because he's zealous for his people and for his glory, it means that he must respond when his people betray him. Otherwise, he would be an indifferent God. And that response is by visiting iniquity, by justly and proportionally bringing judgment on those who harden their hearts and rebel against him. And even if that means then consequently the next generation adopts that same pattern of sin and the next generation and the next generation. But the same jealous God who punishes those who turn away from him and rebel against him is also a God who pours out his hesed love on those who love him and follow him. Look at verse 6. It reads, "But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So this is talking about his hesed love, his covenant, his loving kindness, as some English translations will have, particularly in the Psalms, his loyal love. He's saying to those who love me, they will experience my hesed love in an enduring way. And I love the contrast here. I don't know if you picked up the contrast between the two scenarios, where it says judgment, as one generation, if they adopt the sin of their fathers, that same judgment will come. But where it says judgment is extended to the third and fourth generation, God's mercy or hesed love extends to how many generations? Thousands. I love that. It's sort of like, it's again showing the posture of God's heart. That his mercy far exceeds his judgment. That his natural posture toward his people is not their judgment and destruction, but blessing. That's his natural posture. That it's overabounding grace and love compared to his judgment. That his love and his mercy, that cup of love and mercy is overflowing, overabundant. But again, this promise is also, it's not universal. But it's directed to those who love me and keep my commandments. But again, I want to, like I mentioned at the start, this is not God saying, if you love me and keep my commandments, then you will earn my love and you will be saved. Remember, he has already redeemed his people. What this is simply saying is, if you love me and keep my commandments, you will experience the blessing of my hesed love. If you worship me rightly, if you love me and keep my commandments, then you will experience this for generations to come, as they then follow your example, and the next generation follows their example, and the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation. Now you might be saying, okay, Benoy, that's great. But if God demands right worship, faithful worship, what does that look like? How do we respond faithfully in worship? Well, I think it's hinted at here that those who love me and follow my commandments, follow my word. Meaning right worship, faithful worship, happens not when we imagine God in a certain way and come just as we are, but when we worship him according to his word. Just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses talks about this incident at Sinai. And verse 12, he particularly points this out. that the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And then down verse 15 and 16, therefore watch yourself very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, it's another name for Sinai, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth or like a winged bird or anything that creeps on the ground. What's being emphasized there is, even at Mount Sinai, yes, there was fire coming out of the mountain, going up to the heavens. There was thick smoke and darkness. There was a storm of sorts. There was lightning and there was thunder and there was God speaking and thundering down as he spoke. There was all of that. But they did not see God. They saw no form. What they did have is the word of God. That's what's being emphasized there. You know, in those ancient times, the pagans, they in their temples or tabernacle equivalent, they also had their sort of most holy place kind of thing. You know what was found in their most holy place? It was usually their idol, whatever it was. But whereas for the Israelites, when you look at their most holy place, you know what you find there? You don't find an idol there, but you see the Ten Commandments or the Torah of God in the Ark of the Covenant that is there in the most holy place. That's what's there for people to know. It's the Word of God. And so what that means is we worship God not experientially or by making an idol or something, but we worship God according to his word and his word alone. Because he's an invisible God. He has no form. He's infinite God who's present everywhere. And yet he has spoken in his word. So how are we to worship him rightly? Not by making other images or depending on other things, but by going back to his word and what he has said. In fact, this same truth gets carried over even in the New Testament. In John 4, when Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well. You know, she's talking about worshiping God in a particular place, Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim, and so on and so forth. And Jesus says to that woman, the hour is coming and is now here where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And what does that mean, to worship in spirit and in truth? It means you don't worship according to your own imagination or tradition, but as God has revealed himself in his word and through Christ. And to worship in the Spirit means to be illumined by the Spirit and enabled by the Spirit then to see the truth of who God is as he has revealed himself in his word and in and through Jesus, and to worship him accordingly. You know, that's why the word of God, it must regulate all our worship. Whether in our church gatherings like this, or in our homes, or anywhere else. That when we gather together, we're not looking to be entertained. But we gather together to hear God's word and to respond to God's word. That we sing songs that not just make us feel nice, but songs that reflect the truth of God's word. That's why we don't have idols here. We don't have even extra things, even, you know, sort of special music to stir up your mood. Because then that becomes a functional idol for you to feel closer to God. When God has forbidden all of that, where we are to primarily worship Him in and through His Word. And where His Word then informs our entire worship of Him. Now you might say, but Benoit, that's all great and good, but then, you know, when it says worship God in spirit and in truth, what if times when I struggle, you know, I come for the gatherings and I've just got so much on my mind and different things happening in my life and I'm just weighed down. And I just feel dry. And things just feel mechanical sometimes. Well, I would say even there, the second commandment should guide us. Because God's word doesn't say, worship me when you feel like it. Worship me according to my word. And so we don't draw near to God through our emotions. Our emotions just sort of go this way and that way. I think it was J.I. Packer, if I'm not mistaken, says, you know, our emotions are like the fair weather cocks. They just keep going like this. You can't depend on them. You can't anchor yourself on that. We draw near to God as He has revealed Himself in and through His Word and by depending on the Spirit. And by depending on the Spirit, worshiping in truth and in spirit means you're worshiping in the Spirit's strength according to God's Word. And that means there are times where you might not feel like it. But the very fact you're here and worshiping God is a testimony to you worshiping in spirit and in truth. Because it goes against what you're even feeling. That's not fake. That's actually faith. Trusting in God. Trusting in the Spirit. And trusting in the truth of God's Word rather than your very emotions. But here's the reality. All of us have also broken the second commandment. Sometimes when we go through difficulty, we want to define God in a certain way. Sometimes when we feel dry, we want to depend on other things to feel close to God or think God is not close to us, when the reality is God is everywhere. And if He has saved us, He's always there. And so the reality is we've all made idols of our God. But the good news is God didn't push us away. No, in fact, He sent His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who is called the Word of God, the Word that was with God, came down in the flesh. As Donnie reminded us this morning, that the one who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. Or as Colossians tells us, that the one who is the image of God, the only begotten Son of God, the one who has eternally represented the very essence of God the Father, has revealed the essence of God the Father, now took on human flesh. And now in human flesh, He displays the very image of God because He is the image of God. He's not made in the image of God, but He Himself is the image of God. This is God in human flesh. And He walked on this earth to reveal who God is to sinners like us. And do you know what man did? In our sin, we have rejected Him. And the one who is the radiance of the glory of God, the very image of God, the Bible says that He was so tortured and whipped and beaten that He could not even be recognized as a human being. But this wasn't because he was helpless. This is because he was loving. Because what he was doing there is he willingly went on that cross and took on all the sin and the shame and all the suffering to ultimately die for sinners like you and me on that cross. People who would rebel against God, people who would like to distort God and make God into something else and redefine God. Where he took our place on that cross and took God's judgment for us for rejecting him or trying to mold him into something else. And then he died on that cross, paying the price for sinners like you and me. And then he rose up on the third day so that all who would repent and turn away from their sin and trust in Jesus can be assured of a right relationship with God. Know that the Spirit of God is now living in them, indwelling in them, now enlightening the truth of God to them, and even ultimately pointing us to Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. So in closing, I just want to say this, that we don't need things to make us feel closer to God. We don't need icons. We don't need statues. We don't need candles. We don't need lightings or anything like that. No, God has come in the flesh, the very image of God in flesh is Jesus Christ. And he has made us his own. And he has given us his word. And so now let us be regulated by the very word of God and be informed by the word of God alone, not by imaginations, not by our emotions, but by the very word of God, so that we would worship him and him alone for who he is through his Son by the Spirit, all for the glory of the triune God and for our eternal good. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the eternal Word of God, the eternally begotten Son, who reveals you from eternity past, who took on human flesh so that we could come to know you, even in a very tangible way. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. And we thank you now we have the privilege to worship you in truth and in spirit because of what Jesus has done. And so, Lord, help us when we go through trials, when we go through difficulties, or when we go through seasons of even dryness, that we would remind ourselves that all we need is your word and your spirit and the fact that we have been bought by the precious blood of your Son. So help us then, in light of that, be reminded of the gospel of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, worship you in truth and in spirit for your glory and for the good of your people. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.